Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 7 and then to Exodus chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, let's stand for the reading and hearing of God's word. Just two verses of reminder. Acts chapter 7, we read verses 35 and 36 concerning Moses, whom Israel later would reject. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. We turn to Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 14. Read to chapter 8, verse 15. In the next weeks, we're going to be sequentially reading through the 10 plagues and then looking at themes from the plagues. Last week, we looked at the spiritual warfare in the plagues. This week, we're going to look at the power of God in the plagues and reading the first and the second. Exodus 7:14. So the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent you shall take in your hand. And you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, By this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river.' And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all the pools of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone.' And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. The fish that were in the river died. The river stank. The Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river. So there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went to his own house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, Let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls. The frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and all your servants.' And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, 'Entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'Accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only.' So he said, 'Tomorrow.' And he said, 'Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. The frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall remain in the river only.' Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. So the Lord did according to the word of Moses. And the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them as the Lord had said. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. As I said last week, we are studying the narratives of the 10 plagues, doing so in a little different way than I usually move through books of the Bible, and that is to look at a number of thematic considerations that spread across the whole of the 10 plagues. 10 plagues come to us in the book of Exodus. They come to us after God's called Moses and before Israel is let go from the land and before they are set free. Last week we looked at the matter of spiritual warfare, as I mentioned a moment ago, as being the backdrop for the 10 plagues, that it's not simply Moses and a nation called Israel and Pharaoh and a nation called Egypt that are at odds with one another, but that there is God and against everything that exalts itself against his name. That Pharaoh and Egypt are in the service of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, and they are seeking to frustrate the will and purposes of the living God as they stand against him. Particularly that the people of Israel would not be let go into the wilderness. Ultimately, that God's covenant purposes both for his people and to bring a Savior from Israel, that this would not happen. But we know that it does happen because God is faithful. But it's not only because God is faithful that it happens. It's because God is powerful. And the second theme we want to look at from the 10 plagues is the infinite power of God. The infinite power of God. We need to be very careful how we think about God and who he is, and not to make significant mistakes in our thinking. We were talking in Sunday school this morning that almost everybody, in one sense or another, would admit to the existence of God or something that they would call God. Why is that? It's not because humanity has a natural inclination to submit to God, but rather humanity has a natural inclination to imagine what God is like, in other words, to form a God of our imagination and engage in idolatry. But it's a temptation that we need to resist even as believers, that we are not thinking of God, even when our hearts have been changed, according to our imaginations, but rather according to the Word. That God is who he reveals himself to be. He is not who you think in your speculation he might be. There's a huge error we often make. Maybe we can call it the scale-up error concerning God. You think, okay, you think about yourself, and you think, okay, I'm admittedly a little person, one small, insignificant person, but I have gifts and talents and abilities, and I'm able to execute on my plans and do certain things. But, so I have this conception of myself with my gifts and talents and abilities and who I am. Admittedly, I'm small. But if I simply then took that, if I think of myself, this is what we do in our hearts and minds because we're sinful, and just scaled that up, then I would have a conception of who God is. In other words, if I put a big enough multiplier on who I am and what I like and don't like and all these things, then I would end up with a conception of who God is. Now, this actually reveals more about our sinful self than it does about God and our thinking about God, about useful thinking about God. Our natural assumption of God, our natural conclusions about who he is, are hopelessly inadequate, and because of our sin, even blasphemous. They are often self-serving. It's amazing. People will say, I think there's a God, and I believe in him, and I think he loves me. We were talking about this morning in Sunday school. I think he loves me. I think he cares for me. And he approves of who I am and what I am doing. Why? Why do people think this about God automatically? Because the God that they have invented in their imagination is a God who, of course, corresponds with what they want him to be rather than with what he really is and how he reveals himself in his word. We like to make God in our own image. Again, it's because we're idolaters and deniers. We have a powerful tendency to live in our own spiritual virtual reality. I was just reading this week in the news that the advances in computer technology, now you can apparently get these 4K high-definition headsets in which the computer-generated imagery and your response to it in real time is becoming so convincing that in some cases it's almost indistinguishable. It's hard to distinguish between what you're seeing, whether or not it is real or false. In other words, the mimic is becoming so convincing that it's almost indistinguishable from the real world. And in our minds, that was what we try to do. We try to build a high definition, a carefully thought out conception of God, but it's really just our own imaginations. And it's a big mistake. The psalmist, Psalm 50, verse 21, memorize this verse. The mistake Israel made in the rebellion and sinfulness, God says, is you thought that I was just like you, but I'm not. I'm perfectly holy, infinitely powerful, utterly separate and distinct from my creation. Now, you might be saying here, okay, I don't do this. I'm a confessional Presbyterian. And I don't question and answer number 4, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. So if you ask me what is God, I would say God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I have a definition of God. I have a working definition of God that isn't small. It's not idolatry. It's a good summary of what the scriptures say. And I'm not going to fall into this error. I have a big view of God. We got a lock on the true identity of who he is. And we can tend to think, like the Pharisee, I thank you, God, that I am not like other men who have small views of you. But the Bible says that our measure of the view of God is more than just our intellectual computations. It actually is our life. In other words, the true knowledge of God, if you truly know him, and the only way to know him is to come to the Father through the Son by the illuminating power and work of the Holy Spirit. If you come to truly know the triune God, it's not only going to be ideas in your head, but it's going to be a radically transformed life. Your response to him will be a response of love, faith, obedience, and trust. If you really know him, you really understand him. The more you do, the less you will want to sin, the more you will want to be holy, and the more ashamed you will be of the way that you've been living, perhaps even this past week. Review your life for a moment. How's your home? Is it peace or war? What have your eyes been looking at? Have you told maybe just a few little white lies? How are things going at work? Let alone positive virtues of prayer, Bible reading, family worship, love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, self-control. In other words, the true knowledge of God will manifest a fruit in the life of the believer. And particularly, the knowledge of his power. You see, if nothing's changing, I could give you a 12-7 step or a 12-step program to change. But what's missing in the majority of these, even if they are Christian attempts at change, is that so often our fundamental problems in life are rooted in and linked to the fact that we have an inadequate conception of God himself. And we are not growing in the knowledge of God. From the 10 plagues, we want to look at one attribute of God, his power, his omnipotence. We're going to look at this problem of underestimating God. We're going to look at the response of God to the problem of humanity of underestimating, particularly his power. And then we're going to look at lessons for the church. The problem of humanity to make this drastic underestimation, the response of God to reveal his arm of power, and lessons for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem of underestimation has Pharaoh perhaps as its chief representative here in the book in Exodus. You remember that when Moses came to him and he said, "Thus says the God of Israel," chapter 5, "let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh's first words were these: "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." In other words, Moses comes with a word from the throne of heaven. The Lord God of Israel says, "Let my people go." Moses says, "I have no idea who you're talking about and why I would have to listen to him. I don't know him, and I'm not going to listen to it." That's how Pharaoh begins. He's a practical atheist. He's the guy who either denies the existence of God altogether or says, "I don't really know who he is, and he doesn't have any practical a connection to my life or to my world. Who is he? Why do I have to listen?" But then he continues as God deals with him, and he continues down this path of refusing to submit to God. And he hardens his heart in chapter 7, verse 13, after the rods we saw last week, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed him as the Lord had said. And then in verse 22, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed Moses and Aaron as the Lord had said. In chapter 8, verse 32, we read again, "But Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go." In chapter 9, verse 35, "So the heart of Pharaoh was hard, neither would he let the children of Israel go, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." He kept hardening his heart and hardening his heart and hardening his heart as he continues. We also know that God actively was judging him in hardening his heart. Chapter 10, verse 1, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him." How it all ends for Pharaoh is very badly as he continues in his hard rebellion against the power of God. You remember how it ends? He drowns in the Red Sea, he and his host, consumed by the power of God. He underestimates from the beginning, from the first word. He underestimates throughout, hardening his heart. He underestimates to the very bitter end. Even though he gazes upon the wonders of God, he still does not believe the power of God. And finally, it consumes him and destroys him. The principle here is Egypt and the world and its leader, Pharaoh, are a picture of the natural human heart and its rejection of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of creation, the God of the Bible, and a lesson in the fact that this rejection will lead to destruction. Egypt had a pantheon of gods, sun god and river gods and all sorts of things. Pharaoh was also supposedly a deity and to be worshipped by the people of Israel, at the head of the pantheons of Egypt's gods. There was a spiritual reality here, a collision of kingdoms and powers. God was standing, remember, against everything that exalts itself against his name. The broader principle is that the world and the natural man, if you are not in Christ and do not believe in him, cling to him by faith, you will do what Pharaoh did and what Egypt did and what the world does. You will say, "Perhaps there is a God. I might not know him." But you will underestimate his holiness, his power, and his glory to your own doom. The world does it, intoxicated with temporal power, blinded by the pursuit of so-called success, the myth of influence, determined to exalt self above God, ignores his power. But how does God answer and deal with this underestimation and outright rebellion of who he is? How does he in history, this is a bigger question, how does he in history respond to this tendency in humanity, belongs to all of us by nature, to think perhaps there is a God, but I think I can deal with him? He exercises and reveals his infinite power in history. He reveals his unrestricted power to do all his holy will in his universe as he wishes, regardless of our attitude towards him, whether it be faith or rejection. That he is sovereign over all things, that his power is an infinite power, and that he will execute his plans despite our acceptance of or rejection of the reality of his power. Yet in grace and mercy in history, he reveals it in unmistakable, powerful ways. Exodus is full of the power of God. Think of the burning bush. Moses, I will turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is burning but not consumed? It was a restrained power, but a real power, the power of God revealed at Moses' call. Think of the divine signs, the staff which became the serpent, and the hand, leprous hand that would go, put his hand into his cloak and then out, leprous back in and out and clean. Think of the Nile River water that was to turn to blood. Another divine sign of power, the power of God. Think of the Red Sea crossing. Think of the manna in the wilderness. Think of the water from the rock. Think of God revealing his power in shaking Sinai with thunder and lightning and speaking to his people at that great assembly around the mountain. Exodus is brimming with displays of divine power, but we're going to focus on the plagues themselves. The plagues themselves are evidences of and manifestations of God's divine power. Now, you probably know that pastors read books called commentaries. And you can pick up a whole stack of commentaries on Exodus. And sadly, if you go to your average, if you just picked a random selection, a good number of those commentaries would come to the 10 plagues. And you know what people do time after time after time? They look at all these plagues, the waters become blood, and the frogs, and the lice, and the flies, and everything. And they spend page after page trying to explain how this must have happened according to purely natural principles. There's got to be some natural explanation. And what's interesting is if you read the 10 plagues, the actual point of the 10 plagues is exactly the opposite. There isn't a natural explanation. There's a supernatural explanation. God has entered history to display his remarkable divine power in holy judgments so that humanity might know that he is the Lord. In other words, every one of those pages is so blind to actually what is recounted in the history of the book. I mean, you get all these examples, the Red Sea crossing. People say, well, it must have been at a shallow point, and the wind was blowing this way, and there was reeds there, and they pushed the water back, and they walked through on dry land. In other words, trying to explain away the very thing that the text is putting before us, the infinite power of God, and that he, according to his will, does whatever he wishes in the universe that he has made. The unmistakable testimony of Scripture speaks to a believing people that God is all-powerful and he does what he wills in his world. He acts in history outside, carefully, of his ordinary means to reveal the nature and true extent of his power. I'll say that one more time. God acts in history both for his believing people and as a testimony to a rebellious world outside of his ordinary means to reveal the nature and an extent of his divine power. Look at the power of God and the signs themselves. The Nile River is turned to blood. We'll do a quick sketch of the plagues here. God said to Moses, chapter 7, verse 19, say to Aaron, take your rod, stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, their rivers, their ponds, and turn them into blood. And there was blood, verse 21, throughout all the land of Egypt, even in their buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. In other words, it wasn't some naturalistic phenomenon limited to the Nile River in one place, but it was rather Moses, take the staff of God in your hand, put it out over the waters of the Nile, and instantaneously, by divine power, the whole land, including the water pitchers at home, were turned to blood in order that the world may know that God is the Lord. The invasive frogs, the same thing, the remarkable power of God. Aaron stretched out his, God brought the frogs, verse 5, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with the rod over the streams, the rivers, the ponds, cause frogs to come. And so the frogs came. And then Moses and Aaron, later on, verse 10, said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God, and the frogs shall depart from you. And Moses prayed, and the plague was taken back. Here, divine power is attributed to both the plague coming as Aaron stretches forth the rod of God, the prayer of Moses and Aaron that the plague would recede, and it did according to the word of the Lord. The gnats, or the lice, in verses 17 and 18. And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. The same thing, the flies that both come by the power of God and then they go by the power of God. Chapter 8, verse 31. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people. The deaths of the livestock in chapter 9 attributed to the hand of God in verse 6. The boils in plague number 6. The hail in plague number 7, verse chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, and Moses stretched out his rod toward heaven. Listen to the direct, active language. And the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Chapter 10, verse 13. So Moses stretched out his rod over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind on the land all that day and that night, and it brought the locusts. Darkness. Verse 21 of chapter 10. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness on the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Look at the themes here. God says to Moses, this is going to be the plague. Tell Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't let the people go. God says to Moses or Aaron, stretch out the rod. The rod which is the symbol of divine power in the hand of Moses and Aaron. And at the moment the rod is stretched forth, the power of God issues from heaven, enters and is active in this present world, bringing forth the judgments which God had promised according to his word. The power of God, the staff of God, the rod of God, the hand of God directly acting in history. Look at chapter 12, verse 21, the plague of the firstborn. Again, God's direct action, and it came to pass at midnight, verse 29, that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh and onward. The Lord was active with supernatural, extraordinary, divine power in history, just as he said, revealing it in unmistakable divine acts only attributable to God, not able to be performed by any human being, requiring complete control over history, over nature, the ability to execute his word as he delivered it to Pharaoh, suspending natural phenomena, controlling this present world and all that is in it, invasive throughout all of Egypt, even their water pots and their water bowls. But we'll see this in a later sermon, limited, not in Israel. In other words, God cuts a line through the land and he says it's going to fall on Egypt, but not on Israel. His specifically divinely placed hand of power by God directly again and again. And the Lord God rained hail and thunder, and the Lord killed the firstborn of Egypt. This was the hand of God. Why did God rescue Israel in this way? If he has this power, why didn't he just relocate them? You remember Philip, the evangelist. God apparently just moved him. Why did God not take Israel from Egypt in slavery and just bring them straight to Sinai? Could he not have done this? Well, he could have done this, yes. But why did God do it this way? The text tells us again and again that God had a purpose in the 10 plagues that was for all humanity. In other words, he could have done this any way he willed, but he did it according to his plan and his purpose in order to reveal something about himself. Every revelation of divine power in the Exodus, in the book, whether it's the burning bush or the three signs or the 10 plagues or the Red Sea crossing, every one of these displays of divine power is intended to communicate to humanity the overwhelming, infinite power of God, that the God of the Hebrews and the God of the Bible is Lord of heaven and earth. Again, if we go through the plagues, I want you to trace a phrase. Chapter 7, verse 17. Thus says the Lord, the waters become blood. By this you shall know that I am the Lord. The removal of the frogs in verse 10. Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is none like the Lord our God. When the frogs are removed, according to prayer, offered to the God of the Hebrews, you will know that God is the Lord. Even the magicians in chapter 19, when there were lice on man and beast or gnats throughout the land, then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." When the flies were brought upon Israel, verse 22, "And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. The hail, in order that you may know that there is none like me." Again, the hail, verse chapter 9, verse 28, 29. "In order that you may know that the earth is the Lord." Chapter 10, verse 2. "That you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's son the mighty things that I have done in Egypt and my signs which I have done among you, that you may know that I am the Lord." The rest of the scriptures echo this concerning the Exodus. If you read the Song of Moses, we're jumping ahead to chapter 15. The Song of Moses. "I will sing unto the Lord gloriously," verse 1 and then verse 2. "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him." Verse 4. Pharaoh's chariots and his army is cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. Verse 6, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand has dashed the enemies in pieces. In the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who stand against you." Verse 11, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Rahab in Jericho. She's on the wall. The spies come, Joshua chapter 2. Why does she believe? If you go home and read that, she believes because she had heard of the power of the God of Israel, who swept through Egypt with the 10 plagues and then brought Israel through the Red Sea on dry ground by infinite, unmistakable divine power. And so she came to the spies. When she hit him on the roof, this text says she goes up there and she says to them, "I have heard of the Lord because he exercises power in history and on the earth." Psalm 78 says this. It's the psalm of pleading. "Israel, teach your children. We will not hide God's wondrous deeds," verse 4, "from our children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord, his strength and the wonderful works which he has done. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap." In other words, this was material to teach the next generation that God is the Lord because he's all powerful. Miriam sang of it in chapter 15. "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea." Psalm 106, the psalmist exalts in the power of God in his plagues. The 10 plagues give us a window into infinite, glorious, supernatural power exercised in extraordinary ways in history so that the world may know that God is the Lord. Well, a few lessons for the church. The first one is about the nature of the biblical record concerning the Lord our God. It's no surprise, since the scriptures are the word of God, that they testify to his character, power, and glory. But the Bible has one unmistakable record and theme, which the unbeliever will deny and the believer will embrace, and it's this, that the God of the Bible is a God who acts in history with unmistakable divine power. Our age has a paranoid anti-supernaturalism. Every age really does. Denial of the 10 plagues, denial of the ministry of Elijah, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. Couldn't have happened. Why? Because things only happen according to the rules of nature as we know them. The only reality is observable science. The Bible says no. There is a God who made the rules of nature, the laws of nature. And he does with them what he wills, as he wills, when he wills, in order to achieve his purposes and manifest his glory in history. And we are called to take up and stand up and take notice. There's an active supernaturalism in the Bible. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them by power. God destroyed the world with a flood by divine power. God rescued Israel from Egypt by unmistakable divine power. God confused the languages at Babel, divine power, going back a bit. God sent his son into the world by virgin birth with divine power. Jesus exercised a ministry of signs and wonders and miracles because he himself, the Son of God, exercised infinite divine power. Jesus turned water into wine. He stilled the wind and the waves with a word, "Peace be still." He fed the 5,000. He raised Lazarus with supernatural divine power. This is the witness of the Bible. Unmistakable witness of the Bible. It remains deeply offensive to the natural man because even when glimpses are seen, there's a powerful resistance. Again, strange. Many, many people say God exists. But you ask the same people, has he ever showed his power in history? They would say no. And you don't know the God of the Scriptures. You don't know the God of the Bible. The Bible says, submit to the rule and power of God over men, nations, the idols of man's imaginations, and recognize what he does in history. Look at the nature of his power, particularly in the Scriptures. First, it's infinite, it's unbounded. We use the word omnipotence to describe God's power. If you go through the Scriptures, there's many texts that describe the power of God in these remarkable terms, utterly distinct and separate from our power. Eliphaz, speaking of God, "But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause, who does great things and unsearchable, marvelous, without number. Who is like the Lord our God, fearful in praises, doing wonders," the song of Moses. Psalm 145, "Our Lord is great, and his greatness is unsearchable, beyond our finding out or measuring." In Ephesians chapter 1, this starts to get practical and close to home. We'll get back to this in a moment. But Paul meditates on the immeasurable greatness of the power of God toward those who believe. That same divine power that brought forth the plagues in holy judgment and a display of glory is the power that's at work in the believer. Job, in Job chapter 26, says, "You see the power of God all over his creation, in the heavens above, in the storms, in every place that you look, you see the power of God. But these are but the outskirts of his ways, the thunder of his power, who can understand?" Isaiah chapter 40, a chapter full of the power of God, says, "To whom then will you liken this God of infinite, divine, supernatural omnipotence?" Now, how does he manifest that power? He does it two ways in history. In the ordinary course of history, keeps the stars in their courses, causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He causes the sun to rise and to set. He gives us food. He keeps the seasons in order according to his promise with Noah. In other words, he maintains the whole framework of the universe according to his divine power. upholds all things by the word of his power through, particularly the agency of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read that in Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1. God's power is evident and at work in the ordinary course of history, the history of the world, the history of humanity. Remarkable divine power. But his power is also manifested in great glory in his unique works of salvation throughout history. Particularly connected to God's works of salvation are special manifestations of power. Some of them are small, but they're still remarkable. Abraham and Sarah, good as dead, couldn't have a child. God made a promise. And then one day, Sarah is pregnant beyond years in an impossible time. And they receive a child, Isaac, the son of promise, and they name him Laughter, rejoicing before the Lord because God has visited them with divine power. Now, in the landscape of the Old Testament, the 10 plagues and the Red Sea crossing stand tall in human history as the special manifestation of infinite divine power. They are successive public displays on the world stage of the activity, rule, and power of God in history. His power against all the forces of evil, and they are an unfolding revelation of his holy character and that no weapon that's fashioned against God or his people will stand. He will continue to exercise supernatural divine saving power until Pharaoh lets the people go. And the world will know that he is God. Chapter 10 of Exodus, verse 2. Moses, I'm doing this, the Lord says, that Israel might know, that they might believe, that they might know the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God do these works in history? Listen carefully. He did them in order that we might believe in him with confidence, that he's the ruler of the universe, the one who will destroy all evil, and the one who with divine power will save his people. And he did them as a testimony to you and to me, unmistakable on the canvas of history, that he is the Lord and there is none other. The ruler of the ends of the earth who never faints or grows weary. Again, Psalm 78. We have received these wonders and we will teach them to the next generation in order that they might fear God. Parents, you know, I was talking to somebody this week about, sadly, it was in the news, there's been a 10% drop in people who identify themselves as Christians in the United States since 2007. And even in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in Reformed churches, there are a huge number of people who are walking away, particularly the next generation. Why is this? We need to regain and recover a sense of the infinite power of God, which he exercises to uphold history, to destroy evil, and to save his people. A small view of God makes it easy for people to walk away, but a sense of the holiness, grandeur, glory, beauty, and infinite power of God working in history for his specific purposes should cause us to fall on our knees, to worship, and to adore. God said to Moses, this is for you, Israel. God said to Pharaoh, I'm doing this that I might manifest my power before you also. God's unmistakable declaration of reign and rule in history. Are we living in the new covenant? And there's a greater manifestation of power. I want you to make the connection as we look for the work of the Lord Jesus and how this helps us understand it. The 10 plagues lead to the Red Sea crossing and the Exodus in the Old Covenant. They are all divinely inspired pictures of the entrance of God into history with supernatural divine power, particularly here by his servants Moses and Aaron, the prophet and the high priest, representatives holding the rod of God, executing the judgments of God and bringing salvation. So when you open the New Testament, it shouldn't be surprising that we begin to read there of the Lord Jesus Christ in a ministry endued with, filled with divine power to do wonders as God declares his works in the world, his holy judgments against sin, and his saving mercies, again with remarkable displays of power. There's two places. We don't have time to meditate on it today as I wish we had, but there's two principal acts of Jesus. And you might think when he raised Lazarus or when he stilled the sea, but they are these acts, the cross and the empty tomb. Ever think about the revelation of God's power at Calvary's cross? It is the most, well, together with the empty tomb, remarkable display of divine power in history, as the full weight and infinite power of God against sin for judgment rests against the Son as he does his atoning work. And the Son, as our catechism says, in his human nature, upheld by his divine nature, then bears infinite wrath with his own infinite power, displaying in history and time as the whole cosmos shook and quaked and darkness covered the earth, that there is a God who rules in heaven and on earth, who manifests his power and glory, who will judge sinners and who will save his people. The empty tomb, again, a manifestation of real divine power in history that eclipses the Exodus. You know, people wrestle with the 10 plagues. Why wrestle with the 10 plagues? In the sense of, if you believe in the work, cross work of Jesus and the empty tomb, there is no greater manifestations of the power of God to declare his rule and for salvation in all history than these two places. God enters history with divine power for salvation, and he's presently using the same power. How? I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. How? Sending the spirit of power into the hearts of dead sinners to make us alive. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. We know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward those who believe. The same power in us that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, working in history to take sinners to turn them from death to life. One day, now it's in an invisible spiritual realm, the same power. One day you will see it. Jesus comes on the clouds from glory. An unmistakable divine power causes the graves of the world, all of history, to open, and the dead will rise. And every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father, as again he breaks into history with unmistakable divine power. This is who our God is. How do you respond? You can be like Pharaoh. How tragic that would be. You can do it politely. You can do it with your life. You can do it with your anger and rebellion. You can do it with your secret sins. You can do it with your brokenness. You can do it with your wickedness by refusing to submit to God. Some of you, I fear, are living as if God is small and that he doesn't have the power to exercise all his holy will and consume the unbeliever from the earth, the wicked from the earth. It's a great mistake. Pharaoh and all his hosts were drowned at the bottom of the Red Sea. Jesus says two signs of unbelief. You don't know the scriptures to the Sadducees, and you don't know the power of God. You don't know what the word says about God, and you don't know that he sits on the throne of the universe, and he does whatever he wills, and he calls you to submit yourself to him. The utter foolishness of rejection. Years ago, I watched a documentary, I think it was with Laura Lee, about a guy named Timothy Treadwell. He was up in Alaska, and he had decided that grizzly bears could be friends, so he lived amongst them. Well, needless to say, at the end of the documentary, what happens? They ate him. In other words, he was living in a dream world about the nature and power of this creature. Don't live in a dream world, an infinitely more serious dream world, about the nature and power and holiness of God. You play the fool. Instead, with humility and faith, the expansive power of God should cause you to do one thing. The psalmist says it in Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 8, among the gods there is none like you, nor are there any works like your works, O God. Or Psalm 89, also verse 8. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord, mighty to save your people? The believer says, Lord, you've done these things, and in them I see your power to save. In the Old Covenant, in the Exodus, in the New Covenant, in full light and glory, in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And this should give you hope as a sinner. This same power, think of it, at work in you, as God wills and does his good pleasure, and conforms you to the image of Jesus. The call of the power of God in the Exodus is to bow down, to respond, to believe. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you as those who have been, in so many ways, forgetful of your infinite divine power. Lord, we know that you've manifested it in history again and again in order that the world may know that you are God, you sit above the circle of the earth, and you rule and reign. That your throne is in heaven, your kingdom rules over all, that you are majestic and glorious, there is no God like our God, fearful in praises, doing wonders. Lord, we pray that as praise erupted from Moses on the shores of the Red Sea, that as we gaze upon these works and the greater works of redemption and supernatural power at the cross and the empty tomb, that our hearts would sing and say, Lord, there is no God like you, fearful in praises, doing wonders, saving sinners, destroying the wicked. Lord, we pray for repentant hearts, that we would stop, if we are, playing the fool, saying there is no God, or making gods of our own imagination, but instead, bowing down and submitting wholly to you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.